Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today, Thursday, the 7th of September, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if that's the time that you're listening to the program, you can call in today and be a part of the show. You can call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you can call if you have an opinion that differs from that of the host on said subjects. And you're welcome to call because we have a couple lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. I need to make this announcement because I won't be able to make it tomorrow. Tomorrow I will not be in the studio and we'll have to play a pre-recorded program. So I won't be able to make the announcement tomorrow. But tomorrow night and the next, I will be speaking in Oregon, or at least in the Portland area. Tomorrow night I'm speaking in McMinnville, Oregon. And then Saturday night, I'm speaking in Camas, Washington, which is right across the river from Portland. And if you're interested in those meetings, the meeting in McMinnville tomorrow night is just a talk I'm going to give called Why I Am Still a Christian. And I'm going to be giving reasons for being a Christian at this time in history, when a lot of people are criticizing the church, criticizing Christianity, raising questions about the historical accuracy of the Gospels. Atheist websites are arising. Newsweek magazine has an article about leading atheists this week. It's a great time to review the reasons why Christians have good reasons to be Christians. And if you have a friend who's not a Christian and is skeptical, bring them out. Because not only will I be speaking about this subject, but I'll be opening up for questions and answers at the end. And questions from skeptics are definitely welcome. That's tomorrow night, Friday night, in McMinnville. Now, we're holding this meeting in a church that we rent for the purpose. That's the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. And the address there is 903 Southwest Cedarwood Avenue. Again, if you're wanting maybe to go to MapQuest and get a map to it, the address is 903 Southwest Cedarwood Avenue in McMinnville. That's the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. Tomorrow night at 7. The next night, Saturday night, I'll be in Camas, Washington. It'll be an open question and answer time, open discussion on the scripture. That will be held at the Calvary Community Church. It is not sponsored by the Calvary Community Church. Again, we're simply acquiring this building for a meeting. And that, if you want directions to that church in Camas, you'll want to call Don or Kelly at this number. It's area code 360-600-1817. Again, that's area code 360-600-1817. And you'll talk to Don or Kelly, and they'll give you directions to that meeting Saturday night. Again, that one is at 7 o'clock. Information about both those meetings can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and click the link that says announcements, and you'll find the information about those meetings. Let's talk to Ryan, who's calling from Bryant, Texas, and if you would like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Ryan, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling us today. I'm clicking your button. There we go.
Oh, there you go. Yeah.
You're there.
Good to be on, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was calling because I had a question about the subject of discipleship. When Jesus gave the command in Matthew 28:19 to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, I guess I've been thinking a lot about how exactly to interpret that. Because, at least in our general area, and I'm sure in a lot of other places as well, there is this idea that what Jesus meant by that is that every Christian is responsible to either have a Paul or have a Timothy in their life, and they need to be being discipled, or they need to disciple others, either by having a group or in a one-on-one setting. And there's also a lot of other issues. I could talk about a lot of things that I've been thinking through, and that subjects that have been raised, you'd probably agree with me on already. But Anyway, but that initial question, when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, you know, I see that personally as more of an evangelistic call to go and make Christians of all nations, go and win the world for Christ, and then baptize those disciples, and then teach those disciples to obey everything that Jesus commanded, because we are not disciples of one another, but we're disciples of Jesus, and so we have people, you know, there's God's given teachers, you know, for that specific purpose. So anyway, I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I'm going to be on your side in this. The idea that discipleship refers to a personal mentorship situation has been popular in some circles for quite a few decades now. It's, for example, the method of the navigators. An older Christian will disciple or will mentor a younger Christian, and then that younger Christian is expected to do the same thing with others. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with doing that. And I remember the navigators really, I was inspired by something they shared years ago in one of their books, or I guess they've shared it more than once, and that was that if two men would begin their preaching ministries on exactly the same day and in two different towns, and one man simply preached to crowds and won 1,000 converts a day, and the other man didn't do that. Instead, he just made one convert and thoroughly mentored him and discipled him, so that the next year he and that one man could go out and find one more each and do the same. And then the men that they discipled a year later would do the same, so that each year you doubled the work. He said that within 19 years, the man who is discipling one-on-one would have more trained disciples than the man who won 1,000 people a day had converts, which, you know, is a very impressive statistic. And I remember that inspired me when I was young to think, well, that's the way I want to go then. But you know what I found is, it's not easy to find every year somebody who can and will become a true disciple. And although you can mentor somebody for a long time, you can't always guarantee that the person you mentor will be able a year later to mentor somebody else. And you can't necessarily count on that doubling every year as the paradigm would suggest. And the truth of the matter is, some people are living lifestyles that simply don't allow them to mentor other people or to be mentored by other people. No doubt a lot of people can do that, and I'm sure it would be very useful to some people if they did that, as long as they didn't become too dependent on their mentor. I don't think that Paul considered Timothy to be his disciple. He did consider him to be like his son in the faith, but I think Paul and Timothy were both Jesus' disciples, because the word disciple in the New Testament refers to people who are following Jesus and who are under his lordship. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And so there's certainly nothing in that statement that implies one-on-one mentorship, although certainly one-on-one mentorship can be a method for teaching somebody to observe everything Jesus said. And I think it's great when it can be done. I've done that with younger men in my earlier life when I was single. I always lived with younger Christian men whom I was mentoring in some respects and discipling. But
right.
But once I became a married man, my ministry took on a different form, and I began to lecture classrooms and things like that
more.
And you know, I don't consider that one method is more scriptural than the other method. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people saved. All of them were called disciples in the book of Acts. And yet, they couldn't have been mentored one-on-one by the original 120 Christians. There just wouldn't have been enough of the original Christians to go around, you know. And so we read that they sat daily under the apostles' teaching, probably in large groups. But they also continued in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers together.
Right.
So there was personal accountability, and there was personal interaction, and no doubt personal mutual encouragement and maybe teaching going on. But as far as relationships that were defined as accountability, mentorship type relationships, we never read of that existing as a defined, intentional thing in the scripture. Now, when Paul brought Timothy along with him, or Luke along with him, or whatever, it's almost certain that the younger Christians were looking to Paul as a role model, and he encouraged all Christians to do that. Paul said, be followers of me as I'm of Christ. But that doesn't mean that he had a defined relationship where they were now his trainees and he was their tutor, you know?
That's right. Okay, yeah, and that, see, to me, it brings up another question of, it says in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, for in doing so you incur a stricter judgment. But with the navigator model of discipleship, it essentially turns every Christian into a teacher. And whereas I do believe that, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Obviously, when we're testifying or we'll share one another something the Lord has taught us in the Word, we're teaching each other. But to make everybody a formal teacher in the sense of the mentorship or having what's popularly called a discipleship group or something like that, it puts maybe Christians who aren't geared that way or gifted that way into a position that, the Lord doesn't necessarily want them to fulfill. And then maybe there's a lot of, people who feel guilty because they don't have a discipleship group or they don't have anybody that they're meeting with one-on-one, because they feel like they're being disobedient to the Great Commission, when in fact it's just not, the Lord doesn't have that for them right now. And some people will go out and they'll actually try and, kind of like when Jesus went and he picked out the 12, they'll kind of go around and they'll pick out, 12 people or so and try to get them into their discipleship group and kind of, do it that way. And to me, it just doesn't quite jive with what I see in the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament of how the disciples, interpreted Matthew 28:19. Yeah. And so, it seems like it does seem to make everybody into teachers. And we even heard about this one church that was doing the G12 model, which I'm sure you're probably familiar with.
Yeah, it's a shepherding movement. It rebirths in a new name.
Okay, and this church, they stopped doing it. And the reason that they stopped doing it was because they said, well, some people are teachers, and some people are evangelists, some people, there's many different giftings within the body, and this is essentially making everybody into the teaching gift and exalting the teaching gift maybe into a, I feel like the Lord has called me to be a teacher, at least in some sense, but it's exalting the teaching gift to a status within the church that's greater than what it's supposed to be.
Which is once you attain to it, you've arrived at what's expected of you as you're a teacher now. Well, they may be judging from what it says in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he felt like every Christian should be in a formal teaching capacity. I think what he meant was you should know this stuff well enough to teach it to other people, rather than having to being in the position you're in where you actually need people to teach it to you over and over again. I think that's what his complaint was. Obviously, every person should become acquainted enough with the things of God after they've been a Christian for a while that they could explain something to somebody if they were asked, and clarify something to an unbeliever perhaps even. But that doesn't mean that everybody is called to teach a group or to have a teaching ministry. Everyone might witness, but not all have an evangelistic ministry. God gave some pastors and teachers. He gave some evangelists. He gave some apostles and some prophets. He gave not everyone to be evangelists, and he didn't give everyone to be pastors and teachers. So it is wrong to try to shoehorn everybody into one mold, and it's a mistake. The G12 model you mentioned, I've read up on and encountered that in one of the churches nearby here, and it is it looks to me just like the shepherding movement of the 70s that was that was wrong-headed in the extreme, and I think it's in fact some of the same people are in leadership in it, that were in the shepherding movement back in the 70s. So it does have a lot of the same kind of characteristics, I think.
Right.
The problem here is, of course, that churches are looking for a program. They're looking for a program that works. They're pragmatists. Perhaps what they're seeking is something good. Maybe they're seeking to see people really live to love God and serve Jesus. Or maybe they're just hoping to see their church grow bigger. Different churches probably have different goals. But they look to programs for it rather than to Jesus in some cases. And so they get this structure and they get this, they lay out these norms. And then suddenly, instead of the Holy Spirit directing people into the activities they're supposed to be doing so that the church would grow, the Holy Spirit's not directing anybody. Everyone's being directed by the program. And there's a paradigm. Everyone has to know where they fit in the paradigm and how they're progressing along the line. And I'm totally against those kind of programs. I mean,
right.
I believe, now I will say this, I mentioned, when I was younger and single, I used to take young men into my home to live with me to disciple them. And I may do so again when my kids are all grown and gone. I don't know. But it's not something that I think is what everyone's called to do. And I'm not even sure I'm called to do it in the future. But there's different ways to make disciples. Making disciples, as the scripture you mentioned indicates, simply means to teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. Because if they continue in Jesus' words, then they are his disciples.
Mm-hmm. So the way that I've the structure of Matthew 28, maybe I'm misunderstanding, I guess, the structure of Matthew 28:19. The way that I've kind of come to interpret that, and I could be wrong, is I see, when it says go and make disciples of all nations, that is the evangelistic call to go and to make somebody a disciple. In other words, convert somebody to Christ to become a disciple of Christ. And then after that happens, you baptize them. And then you teach them, and this is a commission for the whole church to do. And so, some people would teach, and there's different gifts within the body. So, do you think? And it seems like from what you said, you're equating making disciples with, the teaching. And so, I guess that.
Well, here's what I understand. I mean, you could be right. The word disciple and the word Christian are interchangeable in the scriptures.
Right.
The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the word disciple and Christian are simply interchangeable terms. So when he says go and make disciples, it's true. He was saying go and make Christians. And we know that part of that, the initial part of that, is to evangelize them, preach the gospel to them, and baptize them. And perhaps that's all there is to making a person a disciple. But since Jesus, here's what he said, make disciples, and then the other two clauses have words like baptizing and teaching, which suggests that this is the methodology that you make disciples. You make disciples by converting them, baptizing them, and teaching them.
Okay.
I think.
I've heard that before, and I'm that's what I've been considering, and so this is helping.
Right, but here's the point. That still doesn't mean that everybody is a teacher. I believe that the Great Commission was given to the church as a corporate entity. And not every individual performs the same function in the overall task. The overall task of the church, and what every church ought to be considered its business to go about doing, is to make disciples and to teach them to observe everything Jesus said. But the individuals in the church don't all do the same thing in that respect. Some are evangelists, some are teachers, have gifts of helps or of giving which support the whole project. There are people who, prophesy and encourage and who guide and lead. There's all kinds of different gifts. And, everyone's not doing the same thing. But when everybody is doing the thing they're supposed to be doing, whatever it may be, it all adds up to the church is making disciples and teaching them to observe everything Jesus said.
Okay. Well, good. That is very helpful. Thank you very much for your answer, always insightful and always a pleasure to talk to you. So,
well, it's good to hear from you, Ryan.
All right. You have a good one. Thanks a lot.
God bless you. All right, have a good day. Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk next to Elmer, who's calling from Marina, California. And if you'd like to be on the program yourself, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5000. 1-800-273-8090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number again is 1-800-438-5090. And our next caller is Elmer. Hello, Elmer. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Brother Steve. How are you doing?
Good to hear from you again.
Can you hear me clear?
I can. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, well, the reason why I ask is because I'm talking on one of those, what they call the Bluetooth, you know, hands-free device.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, listen, I heard you mention something about the G12.
Yes, uh-huh.
How familiar are you with that that system? Because last time when I saw you over the SoCal church, I meant to ask you about that, but I just thought it was too late.
Okay, I had a friend who was attending a church in the area, and that church was moving into the G12 paradigm and having speakers come in to promote it and so forth. And that person became concerned, and they asked me to look into it. I had not at that time heard of G12, and so I went on the Internet, and including the sites that were favorable toward it, and I read up on it. And my concern was, as I mentioned to our previous caller, that it looked exactly like what was happening under Bob Mumford and Don Basham and Charles Simpson and Derek Prince in the 70s, which was an apostolic network or hierarchy where certain people answered to other people who answered to other people, and each pastor would have his disciples, and then they would have people committed under them. And there was this program that everybody had to go through. They had to go on this retreat, and they had to do these various things. And, you know, I imagine that a church could adopt some of these things without them being mandatory or oppressive. But I think that'd be unusual. What the thing was set up for was, in my opinion, something that would put pressure on people to go through this, to jump through this hoop, to go to this retreat, to go to this weekly meeting, to answer to this person, and this one person who was asking me, who was concerned about it and asked me about it, had attended some of the meetings and had observed some very immature leadership on the part of somebody who was actually a significant leader in the group who has come in from outside, and some emotional abuse of some of the people involved. Now, I realize I'm being vague, and the reason I'm being vague partly is because I don't know all that goes on everywhere, and I don't want to broad brush the whole movement. And secondly, it's been a year or two, it's been close to 2 years since I did the research on it and since I was had this person asking me about it and telling me what they'd seen. So it's not all as clear in my memory as it would have been a year and a half ago if you'd asked. But those are the things I specifically remember about it. Do you have some experience with that?
Well, yes, I did an investigation for about a year on it. And as you know, I'm a pastor of a church.
Right.
And I heard some things about it, and I started investigating. And the reason was because in El Salvador, our church became very involved with that. And going into, the doctrine of it, it is a very heretical system within the church. Hello?
Yes, uh-huh, I'm listening.
So the person you talked to about that was from a English-speaking church or a Hispanic congregation, you remember?
It was from an English-speaking church.
Okay, yeah, because this system is not, it is moving within the English-speaking church, but it's not too,
It's real big in Latin America, isn't it?
Yes. In 1993, I believe, Cesar Castellanos, he was the one who came up with this, with the G12.
Uh-huh.
Disciple, basically method. And the way he put it is that he received it as a special revelation from God. for his church. And he's the pastor of the and founder of the let me see if I remember, International Charismatic Mission of Bogota in Colombia.
Yes, uh-huh.
And so he received this, and he said that the Lord told him that the number 12, it had so much power into it, and that it was the number that his church was going to be established on for this time, and basically that the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles and all of that, it was the same thing, basically, and that the number 12 for this time, and so that the church has to be organized and group of 12 people. So basically, that the pastor goes and finds his 12, and he disciples these 12, and then these 12 have to go and find another 12 to disciple them, and so yeah. That forms a group of 144. And
right.
Somehow he links that to the 144,000 of the book, which is kind of ridiculous to me.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Well, I'll tell you what. I disagree with any attempt to carry out the kingdom of God through some kind of a prefab system that you duplicate in from town to town. Now, I could imagine it being the case that a pastor of a given church, God might speak to him and say, "Listen, I want you to choose 12 men among your group and raise them up so that they can do the same thing as you're doing." Now, see, God might want to do that in a particular church, and he might lead a pastor to do that. But the problem is, even if it is of God in that church, that doesn't mean that becomes a package that you ship to every other church, and you export it to all the other churches and say, "Now here, this worked for me, this will work for you." It may not be what God wants in any other church than that one man's church. But anything that gets results and grows a big church is going to get attention, in the media, in the Christian media and so forth. And then the little churches that are wannabe big churches often will just say, "Well, this program worked for him and it was revealed to him by God, so we're getting on board with this deal." And then it becomes, something where it becomes almost like a pyramid scheme. It's almost like a marketing program. And, it's not exactly like a marketing program, but it's really just, it becomes a pattern that's just another dead structure. If the Holy Spirit doesn't lead an individual pastor directly to do something along those lines in his church, then if he's doing it because it worked for someone else, then it's just a dead human structure in his church. It might have been used of God in the original church, but it's just a man-centered, a man-initiated thing in the next church it goes to. So, but that doesn't stop it from happening. That's how denominations start. That's how cults start, and that's how a lot of organizations that are religious start. And I just don't see that as a biblical thing. And there are issues. I mean, there is silliness in it. I mean, to suggest there's power in the number 12, that's almost superstitious, And to apply something to the 144,000 in Revelation to it is really getting out there. I mean, when people start using the book of Revelation to promote their own particular agendas, because they know that most people don't have a clue what the book of Revelation is saying, so they can get away with it, they lose my respect big time, real quick.
Well, because they came up within the Spanish church, just around here, there are a lot of churches that are involved in that. And in El Salvador, our denomination, which is the Church of God, last year when I went in November with it, I talked to some of the pastors there, and a church there was about to split because of that, because the national superintendent of the church there was trying to force the pastors to use that. And so, and some of the pastors were, 80% of the pastors were opposed to it because they found a lot of stuff that basically, they were not, the doctrines of it were not according to the word of God, and so they opposed to it. And because of the money that was producing, because it was, I mean, big numbers of people were coming into the church because of the system. So he wanted to, basically, the pastor to use that system, and they opposed him. And I don't know at this moment what's going on there, because I haven't been back there, but here, Salina, there are churches that are using that, and some other areas. And so it is a big old thing within the Spanish church.
Yeah.
And if anybody wants to know, it is hard for me to try to explain this in English, because basically all what I got is in Spanish about it.
Yeah.
But I do have a lot of information on it, and I got old man's book that speak about it, and basically the whole thing is it's according to a divine revelation. That's the way he put it, that the Lord gave him for his church, but because he was concerned about the other congregations around him, he decided to share that special revelation.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of stuff that are really, I mean, that more look more like New Age than anything else.
Yeah, I mean, it's a danger. I certainly would encourage all Christians to stay away from that program. Elmer, were you in charismatic or were you in full gospel ministry back in the 70s?
No,
you're too young.
Born in 1974, so.
Yeah, you're too young for that. Well, I was in full gospel ministry in the I started in 1970. And it was in the early and mid-70s that the shepherding movement took off. And it started in Florida, and it spread across the nation. And churches were jumping on board. And it was all about this hierarchical stuff. There were four guys originally, then five in Fort Lauderdale, who were the apostles. And then they had another tier of leaders under them across the nation. And then another tier below that. And then the pastors of individual churches were somewhere down there. And then in every church, the church pastors had elders under them who would lead home groups, and everybody had to be in a home group in discipleship. And it was a very oppressive situation, very legalistic, in that, you know, it's not like they had a bunch of legalistic rules. It's just that being involved in the paradigm was a legalism. If you didn't feel inclined to be part of that whole thing, you were viewed as somebody who was resisting the cutting edge move of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And therefore, you were a rebel. And, you know, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft and so forth, they'd point out. And so there's a lot of emotional and spiritual tyranny over people's lives in it. And it eventually was huge. And probably, a very large percentage of full gospel churches were involved with the shepherding movement. And then it just kind of blew apart just because of the oppression, the abuse of authority, and so forth. And I was in a church that went that direction here in Santa Cruz, but it went about 6 months in that direction before I bailed out. But it kept going that way for years afterwards. But I watched it because my friends were still in the church. I had much opportunity to hear the leaders in Fort Lauderdale speak on tape and so forth. So I was very familiar with it. And the spirit of it is just wrong. You know, it's just a man-made power trip. That what the true church, true discipleship, the task of the church is to teach people to have a walk with Jesus, to walk in the Spirit, to have a relationship with Jesus. And it's not to get them, mandated to attend certain meetings and to jump through certain hoops and to fit into a certain structure on a flow chart. And when churches do that, they're just in the flesh, as far as I'm concerned.
Yes. When I started investigating this whole movement, I was surprised to discover that a lot of some Assemblies of God and a lot of churches were using this program, but they were doing it secretly.
Oh.
So there are a lot of abuses in that, and they, I think you mentioned some kind of retreat.
Yeah.
They used to do well. They have what they call now a spiritual encounter, where all these people from because basically the 12, the original 12, they worked in home groups, what they call cells, church cells.
Right.
And, but they have to go and they have to participate in what they call spiritual encounter, and they promise people that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost in there, and that they're going to break all kind of curses in them, and that they basically a bunch of heretical stuff. That
Yeah, there's a bunch of superstition in it. There's a lot of superstition, and there's a lot of pressure to conform. That's what I don't like about that movement, and well, many others. Frankly, it's not alone. I think that whenever a church is set up in such a way as to pressure people to conform to something that isn't specifically taught by Jesus Christ in the Scripture or the apostles, then you've got legalism. And you've got people doing things not because God's leading them to do it, but because they're afraid not to do it. They don't want to be ostracized or looked down on. And then you've got death in the church. You suddenly have you've invited death into your church. When you bring in enforced conformity. Jesus doesn't enforce conformity. He certainly requires everybody to be holy. He requires everybody to be obedient to him. But the structures that come up from now and then in these different movements are man-made structures, and the Bible doesn't command them, and Christians are not obligated under God to do them. And when Christians begin to do them because the pastor or elders say you have to do it in order to be on the cutting edge of what God's doing, then, of course, there's it's manipulation, and people become dead spiritually. But they don't know it because they're fitting into the program that they think is spiritual. So
yes.
So being involved in a spiritual program, they think, replaces really being spiritual themselves and really having a walk with Jesus. And the fear that's involved with being required to be in the program replaces the simple walk of just loving Jesus and obeying him day by day and walking in the Spirit.
I had the opportunity to talk to some people from a church in Salinas where the pastor was began to teach about it, and he told them that he was going to come up with some good program for the church within 3 months, and we're going to go to an encounter, and they start to ask questions, and he wouldn't tell them what was all about.
Well, that's it. There's a lot of secretism. There's a lot of secrecy, and the church I heard about was also in Salinas, and it wasn't a Spanish speaking church, but the pastor was not an Anglo, but he was from another country. But I met him. He was a nice guy, and I'm sure that he's well intentioned. I truly don't want to give the impression that these people are sinister, but they think they're onto something that's from God, and then they find themselves compromising in ways that they would never have thought to do if they weren't wrapped up in this thing. They have secrecy, they have power struggles, and there was, like, they brought in some guy from a regional, some regional overseer of the whole thing to help their church launch in this direction, and this guy and his wife were, living on the Ritz. I mean, the church had to pay big money to get them a fancy hotel room and rent them a fancy car and give them big money. It was just as far as I could tell, just a scam that some people had gotten involved with at the top. Now, the people at the top might not think they're in a scam. I mean, they may just be enjoying the fact that they're getting rich off this thing and they still think it's from God. But it's evident that the leadership doesn't have the lifestyle or the values of Jesus Christ or of his disciples. They're into a prosperity, American cultural thing. It's interesting because it did come out of Latin America, out of the third world. But but it's the people here sure are able to prosper in it here in this country. I don't know how the people are prospering in the third world about it, but it's... Elmer, I appreciate what you've shared here. I'm going to have to go on to another call, but I'd be glad to send people your way. How can if people are in a church that's getting into this G12 thing, or they're curious about knowing what you know about it, and especially people who speak Spanish, since you say the most material you have is in Spanish language, how could they get in touch with you?
They can call me at any time. My cell phone number is 831
521-6070.
Exactly. Once again, 831-521-6070. I'm really concerned about this because, see, what happened is the cases that I know and I have interviewed people that have come out of that movement is that at every church where they established this, and it's, people that were opposed to it, they were kicked out of the church by their pastors.
Oh, yeah, it's just like a cult.
They wanted to make room for the new converts.
Right, they don't want people in there who are questioning things. Yeah, they don't want people questioning things there, so they kick them out. It has all the dynamics of a cult.
If anyone is interested in knowing more about it, especially within the Spanish-speaking church, I'm willing to it, and I have, a lot of information that I can share with anyone who wants to.
Okay, Elmer. Hey, thank you for your call, brother. Hope to see you again sometime.
God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye now. Elmer, I did meet Elmer once at our Thursday night meeting in SoCal, and he made reference to that. That's the only time I've ever met him, that he's a pastor down in Marina. By the way, I do have a Thursday night meeting every Thursday night in SoCal. I'm going to take a call just in a moment from our friend from Wallace from Paso Robles, but I just want you to know, in case I don't get another chance to mention it before the program is over, that if you live in the Santa Cruz area, or even not very close to Santa Cruz, but can drive into SoCal, which is right outside Santa Cruz, every Thursday night I'm teaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse. We're going to be taking the story of Cornelius in chapter 10 tonight. It's at 7 o'clock every Thursday night, and the meeting is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The address to that is 4525 SoCal Drive. That's 4525 SoCal Drive in SoCal. Tonight at 7 o'clock, I'd love to meet some of you there. That's who you'll meet if you come. There's people who listen to this program, and they'd love to meet you too. Let's talk next to Wallace from Paso Robles, California. Hi, Wallace. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
I have a bone to pick with you.
Okay.
Armenian and Calvinism thing. I listened to your show the other day where it went on for 50 minutes with that fellow who continually calls you up, and you know there's no way of changing him.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, and your point is that you have your belief, and it's almost like Proposition 13 years ago in California here, though, where people who would believe in it, and no matter what you said, it didn't have anything to do with what was going on. They were going to vote that way. I like your show a lot, and I would like to see you use it to enrich people's lives in Christ. It's, you know, to edify people and things like that. And I think I don't know how you can, you know, stop that sort of thing, because it goes nowhere. I mean, at the end of the show, you are no further along than you were at the beginning.
Yeah. Well, I don't choose the topics at all. People call and they raise a topic, and that's what we talk about. My lines were, in fact, full, and I even lost a caller who was on hold because that conversation went on so long. That particular caller, does like to talk a long time, and frankly, I'm pretty verbose myself. But I agree with you that the dispute about Calvinism or Arminianism is not particularly important to a person's Christian walk. As far as I'm concerned, a person can be a Calvinist or they can be an Arminian, and they'll be just as good a Christian, all other things being equal, you know?
Yes.
So I would agree with you. I'd rather see the show dominated by things more practical. But, again, I don't choose the topics. I did what I can do, but I don't like to do very often, is I can just say, well, I know you're in the middle of something, but we just got to cut this off. And maybe from time to time I should do that. But
he just keeps bringing up the same stuff over and over and over again, which doesn't make it any more clear or any more palatable. So it just goes on and on and on. And it's just, I could have gotten a hold of him and throttled him. It's just, I just, wait a minute, where's the edification in this? I mean, what difference does it make to my salvation and my walk with Christ to hear these debates that go on endlessly about tedium?
Yeah. When I talk to somebody about Calvinism and they're a persuaded Calvinist or about anything, about any subject where there's a disagreement between themselves and myself, I I generally don't intend to change their mind, partly because I don't care if they change their mind or not. As far as I'm concerned, if he's walking with Jesus, it doesn't bother me that he's a Calvinist. And, you know, if he became an Arminian, I don't know that that would make him a better Christian. So I don't care to change his mind. But the reason I do allow those kind of conversations to go on is because I know from the fact that people write to me and call on this a lot, that a lot of listeners are hearing, you know, Calvinist things and have curiosity about them. And, you know, there are people who aren't as persuaded and who are kind of in the middle, and they're wondering, you know, what does the Bible say? Now, yesterday's discussion on that you're referring to, I think was particularly unfruitful because it was largely dominated by the question of even what's the definition of the word Calvinism and the definition of the word Arminianism. And it's partly my fault, you know, but maybe it's entirely my fault. I'm responsible for the program. But, I felt afterwards that that wasn't even an extremely profitable talk to anybody listening. But a lot of times, when people raise questions,
I lost you.
My equipment cut out just for a second there. But when people raise questions about predestination and those kind of issues, those are things that, although they don't really affect the way people live, they often concern people. You know, there are ramifications of sorts in the way they view God, and so I don't begrudge the subject coming up from time to time. I wouldn't mind if it came up much less often, though. And if when it did come up, we could just concentrate on exegeting relevant scriptures to get a better understanding of them. Where I think yesterday's conversation, I'll take full responsibility for that.
It
went too long.
Write you a nasty gram and never listen to your show again. I said, wait a minute. I was really hot about that whole thing. I said, where is it going here? And I won't take up any more of your time just chasing this rabbit down the path again. Keep up the work, and I'll continue to listen. And if he happens to dial in, I will make sure to turn you off.
Well, he hasn't only called on that subject. He's called on other subjects, but the most frequently he talks about that subject. Yeah.
Yeah, that's because I remembered him from before when he went through this diatribe that he's on.
Yeah.
So I decided then he just likes to try and do something with it, and it's not working. Not for
All
me
right.
anyway.
All right.
Have a good afternoon and be blessed. Thank you.
Thanks, Wallace. Same to you. God bless.
Bye.
All right, let's talk next to Leora from Chicago, Illinois, and then Ryan from Bryan is back. We'll get to him, I hope, today, too, before we're done. Hi, Leora.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Yes, I love your show, and I'm
Thank
calling
you.
With a little saving grace with the last caller.
Uh-huh.
I did learn something. You know, I'm a relatively new listener, so I've never heard this guy before.
Uh-huh.
And I've never had a clear understanding of the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, so I gained something from it.
Oh, well, you mean you got a clearer understanding from that talk?
Well, I know enough to straighten out a few questions that
okay.
I had in my mind, the difference between the two.
Okay.
So I did gain something from it.
Okay, well, I'm glad you shared that.
Okay. Have a great afternoon.
God bless you. Thanks for that call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, and we end the program with a conversation with the person we opened with. Ryan from Bryan, Texas is back. Hi, Ryan. Welcome to The Narrow Path again.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I hope this is legal for me to call back a second time, but I had a kind of a burning question that I've been wanting to talk to you about. I guess no pun intended. the question is on Revelation 20:10 and has to do with the question of eternal torment, eternal conscious torment versus annihilationism.
Uh-huh.
From what I've heard you say, I've listened to your Beyond End Time series, and that basically that when at different times where it maybe suggests eternal torment, it'll say in the Old Testament, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and that, you know, these people who are experiencing that, like, don't exist anymore, and that was referring to a judgment of God on a particular people or something like that. But when, I get to Revelation 20 and also considering Matthew 25 where Jesus says, depart into the eternal fire.
Eternal punishment, yeah.
Prepared for, now does it say depart into eternal punishment?
Well, it says these shall go into eternal punishment, but it does say, I think it says fire also. There, twice in Matthew 25, the place they're going mentions, I'll have to turn there, but You're right. Revelation 20 and verse 10 is definitely worded differently than Revelation 14:11. In Revelation 14:11, it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and it's
right.
that you're referring to. As far as the eternal fire, we'll get to Revelation in just a moment here. Let's see if the last thing in Matthew 25, it says in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment. But I think earlier he does say eternal. Yeah, verse 41, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, but you're concerned about Revelation 20:10 because it speaks specifically of characters being tormented day and night forever and ever.
Right.
It says the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I'm not opposed to there being a literal torment of the devil and the beast and the false prophet forever and ever. But I will say that my understanding of Revelation and of apocalyptic imagery would suggest that this is symbolic rather than literal. For one thing, it specifically says day and night. And yet, after Jesus comes back, there's no more day or night. There's no more day, it says in the next chapter, or night. I mean, it's all day. There's no darkness at all. So the succession of day and night it can't be very literal. But I think there's imagery here. I think it's trying to paint a picture of complete and total destruction and punishment of these systems, the beast and the false prophet, which I don't take to be individual people. I take the beast and the false prophet to represent systems.
Right.
You know, the beast is a concept, in my opinion, of governments that persecute Christianity. And the false prophet, I believe, is represents the concept of religions that oppose Christianity and that support the anti-Christian governments. Now, these images aren't so much individual people, and they're not even so much all the people combined that are involved in this stuff. It's the phenomenon itself. The beast I take to be the phenomenon of anti-Christian government, and the false prophet to be the phenomenon of anti-Christian religion. And these phenomena are personified, and in the imagery they're thrown into this lake of fire where they're tormented forever and ever. But I don't know whether that is supposed to be translated into individuals being tormented forever and ever, or if it's simply part of the graphic imagery of the ultimate ruin and destruction of these phenomena that have tormented the church and resisted Christ throughout history. I don't claim to know, and therefore I could be wrong, but I would say this, that I don't think that this verse, as much as it might sound at first blush, as if it does, I don't know that it immediately destroys the annihilation view.
Right, right. Okay. Okay, well, I can call you back maybe next week on that further, and I'd love to talk more about it.
Okay, and you know I'm not 100% convinced of the annihilation view. I'm just
sure.
Open to it.
Sure.
Okay,
sure.
Well, we're out of time. The music's playing, so I appreciate talking to you both times today.
All right, yeah, that was great. Thanks a lot, Steve.
God bless you, brother.
All right, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Remember, tonight I'm speaking in Soquel at 4525 Soquel Drive at 7 o'clock. Tomorrow night and the next night I'll be in the Portland area in McMinnville and Camas, Washington, McMinnville, Oregon, Camas, Washington, respectively, Friday and Saturday night. Information about those places can be found at our website under the announcements link. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. There will be a recorded program, but you'll hear more of the same kind of discussion. And we'll talk to you again live on Monday. Hope to see some of you tonight and in the next coming nights. God bless.
The following.